We're doing a few different chunks of stuff over the semester. So we're going to start off with some Psalms. We're going to do Psalm 19 today and Psalm 8 and Psalm 16 in the 2 weeks after that. And with those, we're going to try and lay the foundation for why life is meaningful in the lead up to Life is Meaningless. So in week four, bit of a change of gear, we're going to go from life is meaningful to life is meaningless and try and raise that question for people because we think that for many people, the question is there, but it often gets pushed to the back of your mind because when it pops up, if you don't have an answer for it, it's a little bit confronting. So you try and push it away. But we want to drag it out into the forefront of people's minds and get them to think about it. What is it that makes life meaningful? Because I think in the end, it's really God who makes life meaningful. And everything else just kind of falls apart. So that's what we're going to do in week four. And after that, we're going to look at the Gospel of John. And have three talks from that. So about Jesus, about him meeting different people, religious people, non-religious people, and interacting with them about why he is the meaning of life. And then once we've done that, we'll get into Colossians for the second half of the semester. So that's kind of the plan for semester. I think it's going to be great, actually. I'm really looking forward to it. I think it'll all build well around the Life is Meaningless mission in week four. So I want you to get excited about that. I think it'll be terrific. Be thinking and praying about who you can invite along to it as well. But the question I want to ask you today is, why do you believe in God? So if we're going to do a mission inviting people to consider God, we should probably figure out for ourselves why we do believe in God. And that's a question that an atheist guy asked me a couple of years ago. We were having a discussion about God, and he said to me, "Why do you believe in God?" It's a good question, isn't it? And I wanted to give a good answer, so I sort of started talking about, oh, well, you know, I've investigated the historical evidence about Jesus, and, you know, I've looked at this and that, and it sort of all adds up. And partway through my explanation, I thought, this is rubbish. This is not why I believe in God at all. I believe in God because my parents told me about him and he just kind of seems obvious to me. Have you ever found yourself in that kind of situation? It can be a little bit embarrassing. You suddenly realise that, oh, actually, I haven't thought this through. I haven't reasoned this out. I haven't looked at lots of evidence. I just kind of intuitively believe that God is real. Especially if you've grown up in a Christian family, that can often be your experience. And you can sort of end up feeling a bit awkward and kind of wishing that, oh, no, I wish I had that sort of great conversion story of, you know, I used to be this crack addict living on the streets of Perth and then, you know, I just had this amazing blinding insight about God and I investigated and, you know, I came to the conclusion that this was all true. But for lots of us, that's not why we believe in God at all. We just kind of do. Well, is that an embarrassing thing? I actually don't think it should be. Because there's lots of things that we just intuitively believe are true, aren't there? Like, we intuitively believe that we are sitting here in a lecture theatre listening to a talk. You haven't investigated the evidence of that. You haven't reasoned that out for a logical kind of syllogism. You just kind of believe it. You're not, you could be a brain in a vat, I suppose, but you don't believe that, do you? You don't believe that you're in the matrix. You just intuitively believe that you really are here. You haven't reasoned it out, but it's a perfectly reasonable thing to believe. And it's the same with belief in God. One of the great theologians of history, John Calvin, called it the sensus divinitatis, that intuitive sense that so many people have, that God is just real. You don't have to explain it to them. They just kind of instinctively know it. Interestingly, Dr. Olivera Petrovic from the Department of Experimental Psychology at Oxford has recently published evidence that children, even children who have grown up in a society that doesn't believe in God, instinctively believe that there's a creator. It kind of gets pushed out of them later on, but that's their instinctive default position. But what if your intuition is wrong? What if your default belief is not actually correct? Do you ever worry about that? Ever wake up in the night and think, what if it's all wrong? What if it's not true at all? How do I know? Well, maybe you just don't have that intuitive sense that God is real. Or maybe you've got a friend who doesn't. How do you sort of explain to them why you believe that God is real or why God is real? Well, I think Psalm 19 that we're looking at today really helps us with those sort of questions. So if you've got your Bible there, it'd be really helpful to have Psalm 19 open. And if you've got your handout, there's a bit of an outline on it as well that you can scribble down some notes if you want to. Psalm 19 tells us that there are two ways that we can know about God. First of all, we can know about him through creation. And secondly, we can know about him through his word, the Bible. And it starts off with creation. So have a look at verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the end of the world. It says, the heavens declare the glory of God. Well, how do they do that? It says, it's not actually by verbal speech. It's not as though you walk outside and the sky says, hey, God is glorious. Of course it's not. But it does actually tell us that. It's yelling it out for us all to hear, if we're willing to hear it. But how? Well, for one thing, when you look at the sun and the moon and the stars and actually anything in creation, it should just be obvious to you that it didn't create itself. There must be someone or something, someone or something enormously powerful and enormously creative, but outside the material universe, who made the material universe, who brought the world into being. Atheists often like to claim that science and Christianity are opposed, but they're certainly not opposed at this point, because all the scientific evidence that we have points towards the universe having a beginning. It hasn't always been here. There was a time before anything existed, before a quantum soup, before energy, even before physical laws. A time, if you can even use the word time to talk about it, when there was literally no thing, nothing. No material universe at all. No properties, no power, no potentialities. And yet here we are. What caused it? Well, it can't be something in the material world. The material world didn't exist. It must be something outside it. Something enormously powerful, enormously creative. And at that point, science stops being useful to us. Because science can't deal with stuff that isn't material. It's just beyond its scope. But it does give us clues. The fact that the universe has a beginning points us in the direction of a non-material cause to the universe. In other words, science points us towards God. One of my mates, Peter, he didn't have any particular beliefs about God. I guess you'd call him an agnostic. And about 12 years ago, he was going on a bushwalk down in the southwest. After he'd been walking for a couple of hours, he decided to sit down on a rock and have a bit of a rest. And as he sat down and looked around at the trees and the sky and the sunlight filtering down through the leaves, he thought to himself, there's got to be a God. He's dead right. That's exactly what creation is supposed to do. That when we look at it, we think, of course there's a God. Of course there is. It's there staring us in the face. His existence and glory are everywhere. The Australian poet Luke Davies says, I'm 99% sure I'm an atheist, but at other times I experience the world as God-soaked. And he's absolutely right, even if it's only 1% of the time. The world is God-soaked. He's everywhere. Everything declares his glory. See, creation goes much further than just showing God's existence, because it points us to his glory, like verses 4 to 6 in Psalm 19, where the psalmist talks about the sun. And he says, look, it's just magnificent. It's stunning. It's like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber on his wedding day. You know what guys are like on their wedding day? You know, they're all sort of dressed up with their nice tuxedo on, tie done up nicely, hair all done, a little bit of product. And they look stunning. They're just beaming all over their face. For most of us guys, that's sort of a once-in-a-lifetime experience of looking that good. But for the sun, it happens every day. Every day he comes out and he's just glorious, stunning, like an athlete racing around the track, muscles rippling as he goes from one end of the sky to the other. Glorious. Absolutely stunning. It shines light on everyone and it shines light on God. Because if the sun is glorious, then how glorious must be the one who made it? He must be spectacular. And when you think that the sun is just only this tiny little star in the backwaters of the entire universe, think, wow, God really is glorious. He is stunning. You notice how completely this whole thing undermines idolatry? See, with idolatry, you take some part of creation, whether it's a rock or a tree or a statue or something, and you say, this is God. And creation says, no, no, I'm not. God is God. I'm just pointing to him. But simply knowing that God exists and that he's glorious, that's a really useful thing to know. But it still doesn't tell us much about him. See, what is God like? It's very hard to work out just from creation. I think you can figure out that he is incredibly powerful, incredibly creative, eternal, because he existed before the beginning of the universe. But what's he actually like? Is he sort of the unmoved mover of Aristotelian philosophy? Is he the sort of god of the deists who wound up the universe like a clock and now has just sat back to watch it all unwind? Is he the god of Islam, the god of the gods of Hinduism? Is he the god of Judaism, the god of Christianity? What is he like? What does he really delight in? What does he hate? It's very hard to tell just by looking at the world. If we really want to know who God is, then we need him to speak to us. We need him to tell us what he's actually like. And the good news is that he has, which is why the psalmist is so excited in verses 7 to 11. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. So he says, it's not just that the world declares that God exists and that he's glorious. God has spoken in his word and he's told us what he likes and what he is like. Did you notice in the psalm that at this point he's actually switched how he talks about God? So he's been saying the heavens declare the glory of God, but now he's talking about the law of the Lord. So the Lord is the way the English Bibles translate Yahweh, God's personal name. So it's like the psalmist has gone from talking about human to Ben. He's gone from talking about God to Yahweh. Because with this revelation, with God speaking to us in his word, we actually get to know him personally. We know who he is. Through creation, we know that a creator exists. But through the Bible, we know that that creator is the God who made a covenant with Abraham. The God who brought Israel out of exile in Egypt and brought them to the promised land. The one who gave the law to Moses at Mount Sinai. The one who declared, "I am the Lord, the compassionate and merciful God." Through scriptures, we know what God is like, how he wants us to live. And we can be sure about that, the psalmist says, because the law of the Lord is perfect. It's trustworthy, right, radiant, sure, altogether righteous. There's nothing false or misleading about it. The thing is that the thing that makes the Bible really powerful is that it is true. And it tells the truth about God. But it's more than just true. See, you can have truth like an encyclopedia, can't you? Like an encyclopedia, it's true, but it's kind of boring. And you sort of read a bit of it and you stick it on your bookshelf and go, oh, well, at least people will think I'm clever because my encyclopedia is there, even if I never read it. But the Bible is so much more than that. It's transformative. It's more like the letter you get from the guy or girl that you really, really like, declaring that they love you as well. And you don't just kind of stick that on your bookshelf for later reference. You think, that's fantastic. You rejoice. You do a little dance and, you know, you celebrate and you get on Facebook and tell your friends. Or maybe you don't get on Facebook and tell your friends, but yeah, you get excited. It's great. It's great news. And that's what the psalmist thinks about God's word. He says it's more precious than gold, than much pure gold. It's sweeter than honey from the comb. And it's so sweet, it's so good, because by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there's great reward. See, the scriptures reveal God to us. They show us what he's like, what he wants, what he delights in and what he hates, where he's taking the world and how we should live in line with it. Now, many people just sort of instinctively react against the idea of God giving us commandments, of telling us what we ought to do. It sort of feels oppressive, like a dictator. But that's a total misunderstanding of what God is like. He's more like a father who loves us and who tells us what is going to be helpful for us, what's going to be useful for us to flourish and thrive and to grow as people. God is glorious, but God is also good. But all of that raises a bit of a question, doesn't it? Because if God is so glorious and his glory is staring us in the face in creation, then how come so many people don't see it? And if the law of the Lord is so sweet, why does it taste like poison to so many? If God is there for everyone to know, why doesn't everyone know him? Well, the Bible says that if people don't know God, it's not because they can't. See, lots of people at UWA have access to a Bible. And everyone has access to creation. In the end, knowing God is actually not an intellectual problem. It's a spiritual problem. It's a problem of the will. People don't know God, not because they can't, but because they won't. And it comes down to what we're like, because we want to do things our own way. We want to be our own God. But to do that, we need to suppress the knowledge of the true God. It's very hard to go on deluding yourself that you are the true God if God keeps popping in and telling you that you're not. So you've got to suppress the knowledge.
If God's in charge, I'm not, but I want to be in charge. And that's what the Bible calls sin. And the problem with God and sin is that whenever we are confronted by God, whenever we know him, he exposes us as sinners. Even the most basic knowledge of God in creation tells you that you haven't given him the glory that he deserves. And the more you read about him and hear what he has to say in the Bible, the more confronting it is, and the more you realise how far short you fall of real goodness. The Bible just keeps shoving our sin in our face, and no one likes that. So we suppress the knowledge of God. But that's not really the answer, is it? Deluding yourself about reality is never really the answer. Having our sinfulness exposed, knowing God, that can be a painful thing. But it's no use hiding in the corner with our eyes shut and our fingers in our ears. We've got to confront reality. We've got to open our eyes, unblock our ears, and listen to what God says about himself. And the good news is that we can do that freely. We don't need to be afraid of that. Yes, God does reveal his glory, his goodness, and our sin. But he also reveals his grace. Have a look at verse 12. Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then will I be blameless, innocent of great transgression. So the psalmist is confident that God will forgive him. Lots of people have the idea that the Old Testament law is really harsh, and in some ways it is, but there was always provision for forgiveness. Huge chunks of the Old Testament law are taken up with the sacrificial system, which is all about forgiveness. The taking of an animal and sacrificing it at the temple. And those sacrifices show a couple of things. Firstly, they show that sin is serious, because an animal has to die in your place for it. But they also show that your sin is genuinely forgiven, because the animal died and not you. And all of it just points forward to Jesus, the ultimate sacrifice, who died on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins. The psalmist is right to be confident that God will forgive him. That is what God does. He is a gracious and compassionate God. And we can be even more confident because we've actually seen that forgiveness in all its fullness in Jesus, in his sacrifice on the cross. So we don't need to fear God. We don't need to suppress the truth about him. We don't need to be anxious about that. We can come before him in all our sinfulness and failure and weakness, confident in the knowledge that he will forgive us. We can know God without fear because God is gracious. So why do I believe in God? Well, lots of reasons, actually. I believe in God because I experience the world as God-soaked. He's everywhere. Because all creation declares his glory. And because his word is just so transparently true and good. Because he shows me the truth about myself, and yet he offers me forgiveness and transformation. And because Jesus is just so wonderfully, stunningly, spectacularly good and true, and utterly believable. The Lord is no figment of our imagination. He is gracious. He is good. He is glorious. He's our rock and our redeemer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for revealing yourself to us in creation, in your word, and ultimately in your Son, Jesus. And Father, we pray that you would convince us more and more of your goodness, your glory, and your grace. And we pray that you would open the hearts and minds of the people of UWA, that they would see what is staring them in the face, your own glory. And we pray that they would turn to you and put their trust in you. For Jesus' sake. Amen.